Good morning. What a blessing this week has been, particularly having the VBS here at church this week and see the kids run around and have fun together and learn their lessons and their songs and even visit my office at the end of the week and answer some of their questions. Even got to scoop some ice cream too and be part of that time at the Bassano pool. So I personally have been blessed, and I know the kids have been too, and I think it's particularly important to have times like this, because it's not just here for our own church family, but also for the kids in the community. I do have to add one more comment to what Vivian said about July 31st. July 31st will also be our baptism Sunday, and there's a good chance that we will have the actual baptism at the lake, so it actually works out well this way. If we do come to the park, even if it's bad weather, you'll have some chance to go under the canopy there. And our two baptism candidates for this year are Dennis Unruh and then also Luca Penner. So if you can keep them in your prayers as they prepare to share their testimonies here on July 31st in the morning, and then most likely we'll, like I said, we'll have the baptism at the lake. But I will still confirm that later on. This morning I want to continue on that whole subject of joy and finding our way back to joy, particularly where we may have lost it. So the topic this morning is restoring the joy of our salvation, and it touches on something that David prays in this prayer of confession in Psalm 51. And I'm just going to use right now verses 7 to 12 there. Here's what David prays. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as a people who often are in not that different a spot than David was when he prayed this prayer. So often we're convicted about our own stubbornness, our insistence on being right, not wanting to admit our weaknesses and mistakes, and even our open rebellion against you at times. And so I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict us this morning, but also bring us to a place where we discover anew the depth of your love for us, the depth of your compassion, and that you do want to make us whiter than snow. Thank you now for this time together, and use it for your own glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, I'd like you to go back this morning in your own mind to the time when you first fully became aware of who Jesus is and what he did for you. And I know for some of you that may go back many, many years. For some of you, this may be more recent. Do you remember what it was like to open your heart to God and take that first conscious step to receive his love and forgiveness, to surrender to Jesus as your new master and endeavor to follow him for the rest of your life? I know each person's journey and story is different. And yes, for many of you, this was quite a long time ago. But if you allow me, let me share just a little bit what it was like for me as a young teenager. When I first accepted Christ after an evangelistic evening at my church, it was actually part of our confirmation class in that church in southern Germany, there were no ecstatic, overwhelming feelings. But what I noticed in the weeks and months that followed, that there was suddenly within me a voracious hunger for the Bible. And no one prompted me to do this. I just did this completely on my own motivation. I did a lot of reading, not just of the Bible directly, but also listening to Christian broadcasts and taking notes. I even started journaling to write down the things that would jump out at me and that I would learn. The Bible was no longer a boring book for me. And yes, it was that before, even though I did go to Sunday school. No longer a boring book that I could not really understand, but it suddenly opened up as if a certain key, like a code's been given to me that opened up all those mysteries. And I was able to see things I was never able to see before. And I had a desire to be with other believers, learn together with them, and learn how to talk to God. And yeah, just to have what Vivian mentioned earlier, fellowship, closeness together, rejoicing that we not only believed in the same God, but that we got the chance to serve him in this world and hopefully make this world a better place. Learning what kind of gifts I had and the calling God had placed in me and use those gifts. And I wish I could say that I steadily continued like that until this present day, but there were phases in my life, phases I went through as a Christian where I felt like David at this junction in his life, where he felt far away from God and his faith was as dry as a bone. What led David to finally confess his wrongdoing is described a few psalms earlier in Psalm 32. If you have your Bibles with you, you can read along. Listen to what images David uses to describe how he felt. Psalm 32, starting in verse 3, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That means for a long time he did not want to own up to what he did. And we sort of can understand that from his position as the king. He had all the power, he had all the authority, he could make people do whatever he wished. And so the adultery with Bathsheba didn't really look like adultery to him. And making her husband go to the front lines of the war where he certainly would be killed, well, that's what a commander-in-chief does, sending soldiers into battle. And I can just imagine the kind of excuses that were constantly in his head, pushing away any notion that he had done anything wrong. And nothing really changed until that day when the prophet Nathan showed up and told him a little story. Seemed to be just like a story about someone else's wrongdoing. Where in the end, David became so enraged, but the individual that had been wronged, that he was confronted with the fact that he actually, in fact, was that man described in the story. It was only then that he finally faced the full brunt of the guilt that was there, but that he had ignored. And as he describes it here in Psalm 32, you know, even though he wasn't owning up to his guilt, the joy more and more seeped away from his life, and he felt like his bones were dry, his bones were crushed. Until he brought it all out in the open and confessed it to God. Now, we looked last Sunday at what Israel went through at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the people had a similar contrite spirit. But the joy of the Lord, which they were told to embrace and celebrate, was focused on something that was already theirs. While David here is still praying to hear joy and gladness, and for the joy of God's salvation to be restored. any of us, old or young, are able to walk away from the Lord and find ourselves in a distance while no one else is really noticing. And we're really good at hiding these things. David even tried to hide it from God, and I would say from himself as well. So let's spend some time this morning trying to unravel what that means, the joy of our salvation, and how it is restored when we have lost it, and what kind of a role the Holy Spirit plays in all of this. The first thing I'd like to look at is that salvation has many facets, but it is always, always salvation from something deadly and for something beautiful. The Hebrew word here used for salvation is yesha, and it means deliverance, rescue. Much like first responders come to rescue someone from a burning house or a car wreck or someone who's about to drown, salvation really isn't a religious word originally, but something that talks about God moving heaven and earth to rescue us, much like the Good Shepherd in John 10 keeps rescuing his sheep from wolves and thieves and other mortal dangers. In the New Testament, salvation is not exclusively from God's future wrath in the final judgment. That is there too. You can read Romans 5:9 or 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But it is also salvation from being alienated from God, from living in a state of spiritual death, or in Zacchaeus' case, from a life of greed and selfishness to love and restitution. And joy is always an important part of what follows salvation. And that's particularly evident in this one chapter that I alluded to last Sunday, Luke 15, where it's not only telling us the story of the lost son and the father that would ultimately embrace him when he's coming home, but also, first of all, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin. And all these stories have a lot of things in common, but one thing in particular stands out, and that is the rejoicing at the end. Listen to what happens when this man who had 100 sheep and loses one of them and eventually finds this lost sheep, what happens when he comes home. It says there in verse 6, then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And here comes the lesson, the moral of the story. Jesus says to his hearers, I tell you that in the same way, there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. First example. And then comes the next story. This time not a lost sheep, but a lost coin. A woman who had 10 silver coins and loses one. And she's searching and searching in her house and turning everything upside down. And eventually she finds her coin. And then what happens? Again, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin. And very similar, Jesus concludes, in the same way I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So verse 7, rejoicing in heaven. In verse 10, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Now it doesn't say explicitly it's the angels who are super happy and having a party here about this one sinner finding his way home. But even if it's not the angels themselves, but the angels witnessing God rejoicing over that, it would be even bigger, wouldn't it? That it's that important, and that this causes such exuberance and happiness by people who you'd think are not even affected themselves. Because isn't business, quote unquote, in heaven continuing whether someone on earth changes his mind or not? At least that's our thinking, right? That God wouldn't be affected that much. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. It has a huge, profound impact on those who are witnessing it. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and all those creatures that are described in the book of Revelation are surrounding God's throne. The various classes, if we can call it that, of angels, cherubim and seraphim, and many others. They're throwing a party. You know, there's been a strain of teaching in the early church, and I'm talking now about early church history, not the Bible itself, that emphasized very strongly that God cannot be affected by anything. They call that the impassibility of God. And it sort of was a reaction against the Greek view of, you know, their whole pantheon of gods, where the gods the Greek had and worshipped were more or less fashioned the same way that, you know, you'd think of people. In their anger and wrath and jealousy and the way that they could even be killed at times. Not being so immortal after all. And the early Christian theologians, the church fathers, felt like, you know, we need to guard ourselves against the fact that maybe after all, we always have the tendency to fashion God according to our own image. And so they emphasized very strongly, God is not a human being. He does not have temper tantrums. And there's a lot of right stuff that they taught, but this whole idea that God is almost like emotionless, I think it's so wrong. Look into the early chapters of the Bible. How is God described after things go from bad to worse? Not just the one murder of Cain slaying his brother, but the violence on earth ever more increasing, and the wickedness along with it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. How does God react to that? Verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. This is NIV translation. In other translation, it talks about God being grieved, being deeply grieved by what he witnessed. So is God unaffected by what we're doing? Absolutely not. And we see that nowhere more clearly than in the life of Jesus Christ himself. How does Jesus react to people aimlessly walking about, their life heading down a street of destruction? Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And is Jesus unaffected by the death of his good friend Lazarus? No, he cries so hard that those who are witnessing his emotion at the time are saying, look how much he loved him. And those things are closely related. The grief of God is not first and foremost, oh, my command has been trespassed. But he sees his beloved human beings, how they're ultimately hurting and destroying themselves, his most beloved creation. slipping away from him. And when David came to his senses, and this is what's described here early on in Psalm 51, is how much he has heard God. I didn't read this verse earlier, but this is what he says in verse 4. And it's a little bit of hyperbole because obviously he has sinned against others too, not just God. But this is how he puts it. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So David sees how serious his situation is. And that he could end up with the same fate as Saul, his predecessor. What is one thing that Saul experienced at the end of his life? The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. There's nothing worse that can happen to a human being. Because this is not physical death. This is a spiritual death. It's like an ultimate cutoff from God. And so David prays, same Psalm 51, that God would not take his Holy Spirit from him. Now, coming back to New Testament period and ultimately to our own lives as well, I don't think there's a danger that God will take the Holy Spirit from people who have already received that. There's not even a hint anywhere in the New Testament that something like that could happen. It actually says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit once we have received him. But what can happen is that we start slipping away from God in our relationship with him. We can become lukewarm. We can become hardened in our hearts. And there's lots of verses that talk about, you know, guarding from that kind of danger. So when we look at the whole question, how would salvation be restored? Well, actually, the joy of our salvation be restored. It's coming back to where we once were. And that's why I asked the question early on, do you remember what that was like when we first became a Christian? Do you remember the happiness of that time? And the peace that you had? And maybe even an enthusiasm to share with others. Maybe you weren't even that afraid back then, as you might be afraid today. And there is a way back. David is not praying this prayer in vain. And he knows it's not the depth of his pleading or the amount of his tears that would move God to forgive him. But listen to verse 1. Where is now the hope that way back is still open? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. In other words, it's only because of who God is and of who he remains in his character, in his nature. He'll always be the good shepherd. He's always going looking for the lost sheep, including if you or I happen to be in that situation. So the joy of our salvation can be restored if it has been lost. But the question is, have we really done what David has done here? Come clean. Openly express not just how he felt, but what he had done, and agreeing with God that it was wrong. No, when I first learned Greek so that I could read the original New Testament Bible, that was one of the amazing discoveries to me, what the word confession there actually means, our English word.
In the Greek, it's homologeo. And if you parse that, it's two parts. Homo, like homogeneous and all of that, it means the same. And logeo, from logos, this is actual speech. It's the word, it's verbal expression. It actually means saying then the same thing, saying the same thing as who? It means saying the same thing about sin that God is already saying about it. That's what confession is. Not that you have to come to some booth, you know, and confess to a priest or pastor or something like that, or have to remember every single sin in your life, and if you miss one, then you're in deep trouble. But it's ultimately about an inner change where I'm willing to agree with God. I have been wrong. And I won't be too proud or too shy to say it like it is. The blunt truth. And then ask audaciously, in spite of what happened, I ask you to cleanse me, to wash me, make me whiter than snow. And what a gift that is, when you can unload such a huge, heavy burden, not just once, but over and over and over again. And you can see how joy can be restored along with that, even if it doesn't happen in one sudden, immediate feeling or whatever you want to call it. But it is possible because of God's own love and compassion. The last thing I quickly want to look at here is how the Holy Spirit's power and work is crucial in that whole process. I think even David back then realized it is that Holy Spirit who convicted him and who convicts us today. It is the Holy Spirit who glorifies grace in Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who can give the new heart and the willing spirit. Where before you were stubborn and unwilling and, you know, trying to push things under the rug. Another interesting thing in my searching about this whole subject was that in Galatians 5, where it mentions what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is, that immediately after the first fruit, which is love, know what the next one is? Take a wild guess. Joy, right? Quickly read the whole list. Galatians 5, 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So if joy is a fruit, why would I expect that to just be there from one moment to the next? You may have fruit trees in your own garden, maybe an apple tree, grape apple or whatever, or something other tasty, but it never grows immediately. It grows over time. The same thing is true when we look at restoration, which is also part of this prayer here, that God would restore things to the way they once were. When you restore a vintage car, does that happen from one day to the next? When you restore a rundown house, and many people still make that a business, right? Taking a very leaky and moldy and who knows what house, and over time restore it, something beautiful, and sell it for a whole lot more than what they got it for in the first place. That doesn't happen overnight either. So I think we have to be careful in saying, you know, God is not at work in our lives if we don't get joy back just like that. When you've hurt someone in a relationship, it may take some time to restore trust again and closeness in a sense of, yeah, we're not just living together, we're actually feeling close heart to heart. And I don't think it's any different with God as well. But see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Keeps reminding us, I'm here. I haven't left you. I haven't stopped loving you. God is waiting for you every single day. He is longing to spend that time with you. He's not someone who just judges you for what you've done and now you've blown it and now he removes his presence. No, he's along all the way. You see that with the first sin already. Adam and Eve, against God's warning, they eat from the fruit and they hide. They remove their own presence. Does God move away as soon as they've eaten and kicks them immediately out of paradise? No. What's the very first thing we hear? Adam. That doesn't just mean the one part, as if Eve is excluded. Adam as in human being. Adam, where are you? Not because God doesn't know where they're hiding. But it's a question that expresses the heart of God. I'm looking for you. Why are you hiding from me? That's the inner voice of the Holy Spirit in every believer's heart when we come to a place where we own, where we end up, just like the lost sheep, in some canyon where you can't get yourself out anymore, where the food gets sparse, and where the joy has run out, and the shepherd shows up, and he picks up the sheep, and he keeps loving it and carrying it home. Doesn't even have to walk on its own. It's being carried. That's who our God is, and it's the Holy Spirit that continually reveals that and keeps drawing us back, wooing us back. Like a hurt lover is trying to win his lost love back. That, dear friends, is the privilege that we all have, to have that Spirit inside of us. When we pray like David did, asking for that Spirit, not only to not be taken away, but to restore in us the joy and to restore in us the willingness to do God's will. That's when it actually can happen. That's what provides the power. That's what provides the motivation. So, if you're this morning in that kind of spot, where you feel like I'm far away from God, do not give up. Do not despair. God is calling you home. You can pray like David did. And if you're really close to God right now, hey, rejoice in that anew this morning. But also be aware. We always have to guard that very carefully. I want to close with a word of caution that Paul gave in the letter to the Galatians, where he talks about a person who got caught in sin. I was talking also about how that person should be restored gently. But immediately after this, at the end of verse 1 in chapter 6, he says, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Never think it can never happen to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come, no matter where we're at this morning, in our own walk with you, in our faith journey, whether we feel really close or slowly slipping away or so far away that we don't believe there can be a way back. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust your word and your promise, that you will always accept us when we come and will never cast anyone out. Thank you, Lord, that we have a God who grieves together with us. We do things that hurt ourselves and others and you too. But that you keep coming after us. That your Holy Spirit is still very much at work in our own lives and that even in those who are not part of your family yet. People in our community too who don't know Jesus Christ yet. So we pray for that work of the Holy Spirit to continue. And we do give you thanks that we're always safe in your care and that you do wash us whiter than snow. Amen.